This morning's message is a kickoff message for the season of Lent. And I've given it the title, Beatitudes or Bad Attitude, which is it? You know, this morning, as I shared earlier, marks this first Sunday in Lent. Of course, on Wednesday is the real kickoff time, and we shared a wonderful service together with the folks at the Bayport United Methodist Church, and it was very meaningful. And so I think it was a good start, but for those who couldn't make it, and many couldn't, perhaps today could be your launching point for celebrating the season I explained to you earlier. But it's a beautiful time during the church year, as I shared earlier, when Christians do some serious introspective work on his or her life. It's really a personal journey as opposed to a collective journey where we get alone with God and we look at where we're at with God and regroup. Maybe we've been a little distant, and that's possible, but every single person, as long as we have breath in our lungs, could always go deeper and deeper in our faith and discipleship. The words that come to mind when I think of Lent are two words, preparation and denial. Now, most of us don't like denial, you know. We want what we want when we want it. But denial is an important part of Lenten season, is that that in order to prepare ourselves, we need to deny many of the worldly pleasures that we often enjoy. And one of the best ways to do this is to sit under the teaching of Jesus. Now, I know we can't see Jesus in the flesh right now, but Jesus is here with us through the power and the presence of his most precious Holy Spirit. And so when we sit under the teachings, how does God speak to us? Well, in a big way, God speaks to us through his word. I call the Bible God's love letters to his church, to his people. And so one of the best ways is to read the scriptures. Start with Matthew's gospel. Go through the gospels during this season of Lent and see the words that Jesus shared with the masses, with the individuals, with smaller groups, and glean from that what could apply to your own life as you continue to grow and step out in your own discipleship. And there's no better teaching, my friends, than the Sermon on the Mount, which this text begins with. There are certain public addresses that are memorable through generations. There's no doubt about that. If you look up there on the screen, there are four examples of presentations that were given by great leaders in history. And if you think of their addresses, you may not know the complete address, but if you think of the Gettysburg Address, I bet you most of us could say 67 years ago. You could at least do that much. And then FDR, after the attack on Pearl Harbor, and the President of the United States had to stand before Congress and make a speech that would unite and ignite our nation to respond to such a tragedy. And he said, today is a date which will live in infamy. See, these are messages that stick with us. And of course, if you think of JFK's inaugural address, ask not what your country could do for you, but ask what you see how it's ingrained in you. These are great speeches that last throughout time. And then who could forget Dr. Martin Luther King's address on the marsh at the Washington Mall when he said, I have a dream. They stick with you. They're deep. They transcend generations. They're etched into history and in our minds because they were such significant addresses for that season and that time and following. And I can tell you, I would be quite amazed if anybody could quote one of my sermons 10 years from now. Once in a while, Charlie does. But, you know, I don't think my message is, perhaps in God's kingdom, God will remember, but they're not these significant messages that are given by great leaders at a given time that need to be heard just at that moment in that season in time and history. But you want to know something? Every other address than the Sermon on the Mount pales in comparison to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. That's a fact. It's the greatest discourse that has ever been given in all of history. And by the way, the Sermon on the Mount is not just Matthew 5, 1 through 12. It's chapters 5, 6, and 7. It's a total discourse. And so our text this morning, I took a snippet of it. Obviously, we couldn't do the entire Sermon on the Mount, but it's powerful. My preaching professor in seminary called it a homiletic masterpiece. And homiletic, you know, these are fancy words professors like to use. It just means the art of preaching. So when you hear the term homiletics, this is a homiletic, an act or an art of preaching that is a masterpiece. So if you ask somebody, what is the greatest sermon ever preached? It's not Billy Graham. It's not John Wesley. It's Jesus Christ himself. So the first 12 verses, we call them the Beatitudes. You know, when I was younger, I thought it meant bad attitudes. Beatitudes, as you could see, comes from the Latin beatus, which means happy or blessed. So as you read it, it says, blessed are or happy are those who do this. Blessed are those who do this. And so you could get a deeper understanding. And upon close review, you could actually, what you could draw from the Sermon on the Mount, it's a call to discipleship by Jesus. He's calling people to be disciples, followers of his. It's a call to arms, if you will. It's a rally call that you need to listen up because this is going to be important in your ministries. It defines what a disciple of Christ really is or who a disciple is. Jesus was surrounded by a large crowd that day. And I've been, and my wife has also, and many of you had traveled with us. We went up on the mount there. And it is acoustically perfect for sound. So wherever he spoke, it was as if he was on a speaker microphone set up. So even though he was speaking to his disciples, they were sitting around him and he had sat down to teach, the masses were there to listen to his message of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's obvious that even if people in the crowd were not followers of his, they still got to hear his message. You could go into a restaurant and you could be a witness to people around you without saying a word just by the way you act. Right? If you say a prayer before your meal, people are watching. Some may laugh, that's their problem. But what if you're telling dirty jokes in the restaurant? I remember my wife and I, we were in a town pretty far away from our church in Connecticut, and somebody across from us said, "Hi, Pastor Chuck." And I said, "Boy, would we be in trouble if we were saying something we shouldn't be saying." But God is always watching anyway. But anyhow, there were people there who obviously didn't know Jesus, and they weren't following him, but they were there, and they heard his words, and I believe it made a difference. You know why? This you could take to the bank. Jesus always had compassion on people. No matter who he looked at, he had a heart for the people. People who were suffering, people who were going through a difficult time. He truly had a shepherd's heart. He would look upon people with compassion for what they were going through, and he understood their pain. He knew that the works of the ministry and to reach and minister to the masses was an enormous job for the disciples to carry out, he knew that. He knew that they not only had to be equipped for the works of ministry, they need to reproduce themselves. Christian making Christian. So that the body of Christ would expand. What good is it if we just keep it all to ourselves? He would fill us and equip us so that we can go out and make a difference in our world and touching people's lives. You don't have to be an ordained minister to do that. By the way, all of you have been called to the ministry. All of you could do something that could help somebody in need, whether it's materially or emotionally or spiritually, whatever it is. We can make a difference in our world by using the eyes of Jesus, who saw people with compassion. And so here he is, the Sermon on the Mount. And as we move through this season, we see a pattern of Jesus knowing that his time with his disciples are limited. What we're going to be doing in the weeks ahead is we're going to be walking toward Jerusalem from Galilee, where Jesus knew he was going to have to lay down his life on Calvary's cross. And so we travel with him on his journey up to Jerusalem. And because of this, he would teach his disciples in order for them to carry out the Great Commission after he departed and ascended to be seated at the right hand of the Father. He knew he had limited time to get these disciples equipped and ready to go out and make a difference. Now, we know the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost Sunday and filled that room. They began to speak in other tongues, and Peter goes out and he witnesses to the masses, and thousands come to Christ and are baptized. But you see, he first had to equip them. You see, in 2 Timothy, Paul says these words, "And these things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." You see? Paul was saying, I taught you so that you would be qualified and equipped and ready to go out and teach others about what it means to have faith in Christ. Jesus was a great example of what it meant to take the gospel outside the walls of the church. And here it takes place on a hillside. Not in some synagogue, not in some temple in Jerusalem, but out where the masses were. And you know what? As Methodists, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, was such a preacher. You know, he was a very stuffy kind of guy at one time. And then he was invited by George Whitefield to go out and preach to the masses instead of sticking inside the church. And he was converted. His heart was strangely warmed. He went out and he preached. Nobody would give him a pulpit to preach in. Even his father's home church in Epworth, he was traveling through and he asked the priest there, "Can I deliver the message?" And the priest says, "No, you're not wanted here." Do you know what he did? He went and stood on his father's gravestone. And hundreds came to hear him. And there were about 15 people in the church listening to the other minister. And as he's preaching, he kept looking out the window. And there's John preaching on his father's tombstone and leading hundreds to Jesus Christ. Why? He was equipped. He was filled with the Spirit of God. He was motivated to go out there and reach the masses that they might know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Jesus was always where the people were. It's an interesting thing. Somebody said a disciple or a pastor should smell like the sheep. They should be real close to the people so they smell like the sheep. Jesus was always training his disciples to do the works of the ministry, and that is why we gather here each week in church, not only to worship and to hear a message, no doubt about that, but we're to train up for the works of the ministry. So that we don't keep it all to ourselves and say, "Wow, I'm okay." But we go out into the world and say, "I'm okay, are you okay?" There was a book by that title, by the way. Our church is not only a healing station. Our church is a filling station. I said that earlier, to get our tanks filled. We need to come back and get refilled because the world is tough out there. Some of you know you're going through hard times right now. It's not easy. It's not easy at all. But we need to come into the fellowship of believers so that we can get filled up again, so we got something to give away when we're out there doing ministry. Amen? Amen. And doing the works of ministry should be a blessing and not a burden. It shouldn't be something that's hard to do. It should be who you are. It's not that you have to come up with all the Bible verses. And even if you get stumped on a question that somebody asks you, say, I'll get back to you. I don't make up answers when people ask me theological questions. If I don't know it, I say, I'll find out and I'll get back to you. It's okay. Don't be intimidated. The Beatitudes tells us what it truly means to be happy, to be blessed. And it isn't that what most people are seeking for today? Aren't people looking to be happy, to be blessed, to have peace in their lives? Isn't that what people are struggling for? Because there's so much unrest in their lives. They can't sleep at night. They toss, they turn. Their minds are so preoccupied with everything. Both believers and unbelievers are searching for happiness, peace. But here's the rub. Most people are seeking it in all the wrong places. There was a country and western song like that, seeking love in all the wrong places. Most people do. The world teaches us to seek it through position, through title, through power, through wealth, through fame, through sexual or sensual pleasures. And that is why Jesus later said in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6. Oh, let's see if I got that up there. Well, I'll read it for you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Listen to that. Where moth and rust can destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there is your heart also. He's saying, where is your treasure? You know, a pastor once said, if you want to see where your heart is, just look at your checkbook. How you spend your money. Take a look at that. Doesn't mean that we can't buy things and enjoy life and drive a nice car. That's not what he meant. Where are our priorities? And Jesus says, be careful what you store up. Because what you store up in heaven cannot be defiled or destroyed. And let's face it, we're born carnal. We all are. Nobody was born being Mother Teresa. We were born into a fallen world where we think like the flesh. The human tendency is to want to do human things, human pleasures, human satisfaction, human actions, human behavior, and so forth. And so Jesus addresses this, and he begins by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, first of all, if we read this on face value, I guarantee you're going to get the wrong impression because you're reading it in English. And English does not do justice oftentimes in the scripture because the translations are not accurate as to what a word means. In our human sense, especially in the Western way of thinking, Europe and America and Canada and so forth, we think poor as possessing very little, don't we? When somebody's poor, they don't have much. And yet Jesus begins his sermon with the riches of heaven belonging to those who are poor in spirit. So I scratched my head the first time I read this. Interesting. What he was trying to say to his disciples that day and what he's teaching us this morning on this first Sunday in Lent is self-reliance robs us of God's good gifts. When we rely on ourselves for everything. And that is why Jesus would often say to others, in order to follow him, we would have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And as long as we use our own wisdom, our own resources, our own strength, we will never fully place our trust in God. That's what it means to surrender, to submit, to deny is to put all of our trust in Jesus Christ. Now, once we realize the poverty we are without him, we will realize how desperately we need him. Do you get that about what it means to be poor in spirit? Jesus was saying that our true wealth is discovered in a personal relationship with God and our total dependence on him. That's how you're going to get through your troubled times. That's how you're going to get through those difficult, tight places in life. No one ever said it would be easy, but God will be there for us as long as we surrender our lives to him. And so he is teaching a code of ethics to his disciples that day. In other words, he's teaching a standard of conduct, how you guys, gals, people will need to operate if you're going to do the works of the ministry in my name. He was contrasting kingdom values versus worldly values. And there's a difference. One's eternal, one's temporary. Kingdom values versus worldly values. You could have everything the world could offer you and not have Christ. You have nothing. It's temporary. But if you have Christ, you have everything, and it's for eternity. And that's the promise that God gives us. So when we look at the word blessed or happy in the New Testament Greek, it's the word makarios, which means blissful. When was the last time you were blissful? We don't even use that word anymore. I haven't heard anybody say, oh, I feel so blissful today. But you know what it means. To be so happy and energetic and ready to go out and face the world. Blissful are those who do this. And this is important, which speaks of being happy in a way that's not dependent on our circumstances, but dependent on God. Our circumstances are not always good, and they will not always make us happy. But I can tell you that God will keep that joy and that happiness and that peace in us. Because you see, the Beatitudes do not reflect the world's idea of happiness. In fact, it appears upon review that the Beatitudes, according to the world, would consider it unhappy if you had these things, if you were poor and so forth. I love what one theologian said, and I like to read this. It's as though Jesus crept into life's large display window and he changed all the price tags. He went in and he changed everything the way the world thinks it should be. He changed the price tags in the display window. I love that image. Jesus wasn't concerned about with what men and women do. He was more concerned about who men and women are. He wants to know who we are in him, not what we do. I love that quote. Who we are defines what we do. You see, because if we're truly in Christ, then to do what his will come out naturally. It's who we are. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to be nice around people when they're watching or if we're in a Christian circle as opposed to a secular circle. It's who we are. And so we operate out of that. So we do as to who we are. It's all about character, isn't it? Isn't that what Lent is about? Looking at our character and who we are in Christ Jesus, not so much what we do. So Jesus was going on the principle of that. Now let me give you just a little example before I close. The Pharisees, they believed you were holy if you followed over 600 plus laws. If you dotted every I and crossed every T, then you were okay with God. The Sadducees believed in get all you can now because there is no afterlife. There is no resurrection. So do all you want to do now. Be happy now because there is no life after. The Essenes felt that if they left the world and they went off into the hill country and they separated themselves from the world, then you would truly experience happiness. And meanwhile, they just separated themselves from all the people in need, all the people that Jesus had called him to minister to. And then the zealot said, you could be happy if you become a revolutionary and overthrow the Roman government. That's when we'll be happy. And Jesus said, they all got it wrong. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the zealots got it all wrong. That is why he rebuked the Pharisees in Matthew 23:27. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. So he was near a cemetery, and in fact, if you go on the Mount of Olives, there's a huge Jewish cemetery there with white tombs. And he said, you're like those. You look good on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones. You look righteous to everybody, but you're not. Inside, you're a hypocrite, because you don't act like this when nobody's watching. How many know God's always watching? He's always watching. Jesus is not laying out a bunch of rules and laws that we need to follow step by step. He was teaching them the kinds of attitudes that a believer should have. That's what Lent is all about. That we, in this season of Lent, we try to seek out through the scriptures of what it means to be a disciple and follower of Jesus. So how do we embrace this first beatitude of poor in spirit? Well, the Greek word poor that's used here is tokos. It means a beggar. You know, when my wife and I were in Egypt, everywhere we went, people were begging for money. It's sad. They were poor. Everywhere we went, somebody said, $1, $1, $1. They were begging for something. So the Greek word tokos means to be totally dependent on the generosity and the gifts of others. That's how they sustain their lives, by begging, please help me so I could eat. In other words, we are spiritually empty and poor and helpless. We are incredible and therefore totally dependent on God. We're incapable of doing this on ourselves. We recognize the need for God to work in our lives. And so I think what Jesus was saying, where we should be beggars for what Christ has to give. Have you ever had a moment like that? When you actually beg God, give me all that you have for me. I want your will, not my will. What a prayer. And so, getting our priorities in order, it means submission. Submission, a word that the world does not like. Jesus was saying that admitting our weaknesses is the beginning of happiness, but this is hard for one to admit to in this day and age, but it cannot be done in our own power. This is not an attitude we develop by acting humble, selling all of our earthly possessions, doing more. No, that's not what Jesus is asking. Surrender means coming just as you are without one plea and submitting to Jesus Christ. Just as you are. Being reminded, I blew it. Now I look at all your faces. I know you never blew anything. You all look like a bunch of angels. But I want to tell you something from this preacher. I blew it many times. I have fallen short many times. I messed up in my life. I didn't always do the right thing in my life. I confess that. I'm not proud of some of the things I've done in my life and some of the things I've said in my life. That's a fact. God knows. So I come as a beggar before God, poor in spirit. Lord, all I could bring is myself and nothing else without one plea. Here I am. Change my heart, O God. I'm reminded of the words found in the hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's all we could bring to the Lord this season of Lent. Nothing else. Yes, it's important to help the church with your giving and your finances. Yes, it's important that you serve God through ministries. All these things are important, but what's most important is God wants you and he wants me first. That's what he wants. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I'm poor, then I'm rich and blessed and happy, truly happy, blissful indeed. What a way to begin Lent with that kind of attitude. That we not just rush through this season and come to church every Sunday. Oh, it's the second Sunday in Lent. Oh, it's the third Sunday in Lent. Well, what does that really mean if we're not examining ourselves to see where we stand with God? This is not a judgment on us. It's an invitation by God to change our hearts so our hearts would be more like his. And so, Lord God, I pray this morning that wherever we are today, it could always be better in our relationship with you. It starts with the heart. And so, Lord God, I pray that indeed you would start there and change our heart so that we would be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.